We are in the second installment in the series, The Good Fight. And this one is the last in the order that I've preached, but it's second in the logical order in the series. And of course, the backbone of the whole series is laying out the three ways that we defeat Satan. In Revelation 12, the Bible talks about this big court battle in heaven. And then it talks about the three ways that we defeat Satan. Two of them is the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And this is talking about the believers, when the believers come into the war, and the war in heaven turns on the actions of the believers in Christ. And of course, the martyr's testimony is going to cover two of these tonight. We're going to cover the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony. And the reason I put those two together is that they logically go together. Because what is our testimony? The bedrock of our testimony is what the blood does. And so that is our testimony. And of course, you've heard people talk about, you know, pleading the blood of Jesus. And what they simply mean is that when we enter into spiritual warfare, when we enter before the courts of God, and the question comes up, what do you plead? Now, in a human court, you might plead guilty. You might plead not guilty. They've got something called an Alford plea, where you're essentially accepting the punishment without actually pleading guilty, and then there's no contest. Where, again, you're accepting the punishment for the crime without actually pleading guilty. And, of course, the Alford plea and the no contest plea exist because the courts know that sometimes innocent people get into a situation where they cannot win, but they won't plead guilty. And so these are provided to allow them to come to some agreement without actually pleading guilty. And so in some cases they have. Now in God's courts, that's not an issue. There's no Alford plea in God's courts. There's no contest plea in God's courts. And you don't want to plead guilty, because that means hellfire. There's an alternate plea to guilty. You don't want to plead guilty because there's hellfire. You can't plead not guilty because we've all sinned. So you plead the blood of Jesus. And when that plea is entered, the blood of Jesus takes away all your sins. All those criminal charges against you are nailed to the cross. And pleading the blood of Jesus accomplishes the same thing as a not guilty plea. And it's one we can plead. None of us can plead not guilty, but we can plead the blood of Jesus. And so, let us continue here in our presentation to unpack what that is. And as I said, it's the second one in the series. The first one in its logical order is the courtroom drama in heaven, where Satan goes in, he's accusing the brethren. The devil comes in like a prosecuting attorney. He accuses us. We overcome him through the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. And then it says they love their lives unto death, and I cover that in martyrdom in the kirk. And so tonight's focus is going to be victory through the martyr's testimony. And the key truth to that is that Satan is defeated by the blood of the Lamb. I want to repeat that here because I've got it listed twice, and I could take a bunch of slides and just put it on the slides. Satan is defeated by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And we're going to see here how, what's happening here. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that happened on the cross. When Jesus shed his blood, when he took the punishment for our sins, there are many different layers to this. But one layer is discussed in Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15. And what we're going to find out here is that all the criminal charges were nailed to the cross. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in whom you are also raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is a brief restatement of Romans 6, where the sin nature, the fleshly nature, is nailed to the cross, and you're raised with Christ with a new nature, a nature that wants to follow God. And so he's simply given a brief restatement, but then starting in verse 13 here, we're going to see another layer unpacked here on how the blood of Jesus defeats Satan. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." So now he's talking about individual sins here. He's forgiven all your trespasses. And in verse 14, gives us some instructions as to what's happening here. It says here, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What is the handwriting of ordinances? That's the criminal charges. That's the civil complaints. That's what it's analogous to. All those charges, all those accusations that Satan lodges against us, every criminal charge against us, was nailed to the cross. It's taken out of the way. It's nailed to the cross. And so, if all those charges against us are nailed to the cross, what does Satan have to accuse us? Nothing. And so therefore, the 15th verse follows. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So if Jesus takes all of my charges, what is Satan going to accuse me of? He has nothing to accuse me of. He has no standing because he has nothing to file. Satan has lost his legal standing in God's courts. I hear this preached so rarely anymore. I believe if the church in large numbers were to get together and say, "Father, we declare Satan has lost his standing. We believe he's already lost his standing. Kick him out. Stop him from ever accusing us again." Within 40 days, Satan would be out of heaven, never to accuse again. He would be cast to the earth, and we would see the end time scenario play out. And folks, I believe that's coming soon. There's a number of things that are coming together, and I can't tell you the day or the hour. I'm not going to be numbered among these fools that were saying that September the 23rd of this year was the rapture. And of course, this was one more failed prediction. I remember when I was a young man, a NASA engineer by the name of Ed Wisenot claimed between September the 12th and the 14th of 1988 that the rapture was going to happen. And at the time, I was a very young Christian. And I thought, well, maybe I read the book and I was kind of numbered among those that was enamored with it. Of course, it came and went. I was let down because I wasn't raptured and gone to be with the Lord. And I had to face the responsibilities of life. Having matured for 40 years, it's been almost 40 years since 1988, 37 years since then, I know these date sets are foolish. And to give you an idea of how we know, on one extreme you have the date centers that say, on this day and on this hour of God's clock, we're going to be raptured. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But on the other hand, you have skeptics that say, where is the sign of his coming? And they're skeptical, even in the face of growing evidence that we're living in those days. A good analogy to help discern the limits of what we can know concerning the Lord's coming. And the Bible says that we can know the season. Is this. We do not have God's digital clock. To know the day or the hour, you'd have to have his digital clock and know that it's going to be at this day, this hour, this minute, this second. The rapture is timed to an exact nanosecond, an exact Planck unit of time. And God knows what this is. We do not. And I believe that Jesus now knows what it is. When Jesus was on his earthly ministry, part of the... Now, Jesus was God on earth. He didn't cease to be God, but it talks about the shedding of the glory he had with the Father. And part of that was that he purposely chose not to access the knowledge of when he was returning while he was on the earth. And so he said, not even the Son, but the Father only. knows the day or the hour. Now in Acts, they ask him again. Jesus doesn't deny that he knows. And it's interesting that the disciples would ask because they knew something was up here. They remember him saying, not even the Son knows, but they're thinking, well, now that he's raised from the dead, he might know. Jesus didn't deny that he knew, but this is what he told them. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you shall receive power. And so his directives was to prepare them for Pentecost. Peter didn't need to know that the return of Christ would be 2,000 years into the future. He needed to know that he needed to go out to proclaim the gospel, to teach them everything he's commanded. He needed to be equipped to proclaim the fullness of the biblical worldview, including how that worldview plays out in society, what its implications are in terms of the best kind of government that we are to have, the best kind of politics that we are to have, how we are to relate to our neighbors. Peter needed to focus on that. And that is the focus of the church, not the day or the hour. So we're not given the digital clock, but we are given the general signs and seasons. So if you think of the rapture here as sunrise, for example, or sunset, let's use sunset, it doesn't really matter, but let's say the rapture is going to happen at sundown. Now, we're not given the digital clock, so no one can tell you that at this exact hour, minute, and second, the sundown event happens. But when you see that sun real low in the sky, you know that it's coming up. You know that it's going to be nightfall soon. Or when you see the early embers of light of twilight, when you see the black sky start to turn deep blue, that violet blue, then bluer, and then you start seeing the orange and yellow rays at the edge of the horizon, you know the sun is about to rise. That is the knowledge we're given. We're seeing the twilight. And by seeing the twilight, and we are seeing the twilight, folks. Now, that twilight might mean that the second coming is next year. It might mean it's 10 years from now. That twilight might last 100 years on our calendar. But we're seeing the twilight. And we know that the night is far spent. We know that the sun is going to rise. We know the Lord is going to return. But we don't have that digital clock. But I believe once the church gets this, and they press this issue, say it won't be long before Satan will not be able to accuse, and when he's thrown out, then it won't be long at all for this earth. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6 here. And now we're going into our testimony. There's several verses I want to go into to talk about what our testimony is. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So it's talking about here our testimony, and this has applications both to our testimony before God's courts and our testimony when we're walking in the earth, we're witnessing to our neighbors. We're witnessing before presidents, before governors, in our jobs, in our business environments. And there's two types of strongholds here. In verse 4, he just says it's powerful, the casting out of strongholds. And what's strongholds? That's where the enemy is strong. The first one's arguments. Now, arguments can be defeated through apologetics, through confuting and refuting the ideas of the enemy. But it also refers to high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, these high things are things that are immune to apologetics. And they may take the form of someone, and you're interacting with them, and you're given these reasons, and they're oblivious to reason. Or it may be that they structured their ideas in such a way that there's no argument you can give that can show them wrong. A lot of the critical race theory is constructed that way. If you deny that you're racist, they'll take it as evidence that you're racist. They'll argue that, in fact, Jürgen Habermas, one of the architects of critical race theory, said that it was not subject to the scientific method, but the lived experience. And so adherents of critical race theory would argue that the oppressed have this privileged knowledge. And someone like Jürgen Habermas, who was secular-minded, it was a quasi-Gnostic, but many adherents of critical race theory are full-on Gnostics. If somebody claims they have this privileged pipeline, and your evidence doesn't matter. And I can go on to all sorts of different areas, but there are areas where apologetic arguments are ineffective. They are useless. But spiritual warfare is not useless. You can speak to that power. You can speak to that mountain, and it will be cast down in Jesus' name. The blood of Jesus is more powerful than the high things. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than the high things. Those high things are coming down. We're seeing right now many strongholds of the left, many ideologies of the left that have been arrayed that stand diametrically opposed to the gospel. They are being cast down even as I speak this message. They are going down to the flames. And of course, that doesn't mean their replacement is necessarily any better, but they're going down to the flames. And this is part of the process that we're going into a new era. And folks, I hope you realize we're going into a new era. History has chapters. It has eras. There's times when one paradigm governs how things are done, and then things happen. That paradigm gets destabilized. It goes down in flames, and it's replaced by a new one. And that new one may correct some flaws with the old one, and it induces its own baggage. And this cycle goes until the Lord returns. The one thing that levels all of this is when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, we have weapons that can take down those high things. We have wisdom that can destroy arguments. And we have a mandate to use those as we disciple the nations. And so Satan is defeated by our testimony here. And in verse 6, and we may go into that here later, it talks about and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, what's Paul talking about punishing disobedience? Because this seems like it's out of place, but it really isn't. Because verses 4 and 5 is talking about what we do as we're on the earth, as the church is going through the church age, bearing witness to the gospel, testifying to Christ. And then in addition to the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, we know that we're to love not our lives to the death. So eventually, all obedience is fulfilled. Eventually, the people of God say all that can be said. They testify all that can be testified. The last martyr is martyred. And what happens when that last martyr is martyred? In Revelation 5, it talks about that's when the wrath of God comes. And that's when all disobedience will then be punished. Well, let's continue on here. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Again, he's defeated by our testimony. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're told to be armed for battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So what's that telling us? It's telling us behind the people that we encounter, behind those who oppose us, our war is not against those people. We are not to, as one commentator put it, make sure that every Democrat gets unemployed, or another one saying we make sure every Republican gets unemployed. That's not our end game, folks. Christ died for Democrats. He died for Republicans.
Amen.
But it's the systems behind them that must burn to the ground. It's the systems of evil. And these systems of evil are built and maintained and controlled by the devil and his minions. And they exist on both sides of the aisle. There are strongholds in the Republican camp. There are strongholds in the Democrat camp. And of course, there's other camps of strongholds, because the United States of America is not the only nation. Europe has its own political landscape. Australia, Canada, Nigeria, all the countries of the world, they have their own political landscape and sets of strongholds. But the weapons that bring them down are the same. Whether you enjoy unparalleled freedom of speech in America, or whether you're rotting in a prison in China, or you're about to be beheaded in Iran, the weapons are the same. The victory is had through the same methodology. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Our vitals are protected by Christ's righteousness. It's His, not ours. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, your feet are what give you your footing. And the gospel of peace provides your footing to be able to navigate, to be able to move in the battlefield. And then, of course, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's how we stop Satan's accusations. That's our initial move, is the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation. And then finally, the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that we go on the offensive with. And that's the Word of God that provides us with the apologetics to take down the strongholds. It's the Word of God that allows us to speak with authority against the high things in spiritual warfare. The choice is not spiritual warfare or apologetics. It's both. And I wish there were more people in the church who were skilled in both. And then in verse 18, and this is the underlying thing. Now, when I was in cross country in high school, and I've got a pastor friend of mine who ran cross country. He was one of the top cross country runners in the state of Indiana. And he would tell you the same thing. The foundation that they lay in cross country distance running is you put in the miles. In the Christian life, we put in the miles by praying. And so he's saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication of spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may be open my mouth to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. So we're to pray, and specifically pray for those who are giving their testimony, for those who are in the hot seat. We should pray for our missionaries. We should pray for our politicians. The Bible commands us to pray for our leaders anyway. If you love Trump, pray for him. Do you hate Trump? Pray for him. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not my opinion. It is what the Word of God commands us. And so we should pray for our leaders. We should pray for our spiritual leaders, those that are on the vanguard of proclaiming the gospel. Why is testimony, proclamation so powerful? Here's another aspect of that we're going to see here. And Paul's talking about how do we gain righteousness here. But the righteousness of faith, and he's contrasting it with the righteousness by works. Righteousness by works is something where you work and you earn, and through your machinations, through your planning, your scheming, your conniving, you gain. And you go to all this effort, by going to all this effort, you possess yourself, and then you say, it's mine. But that's not how the righteousness of faith speaks. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. It's not about how we get to Christ. But hey, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The promises of God, they're in our mouth, they're in our heart. And what purpose are they serving? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe on your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the first confession. This is the confession that brings you into the kingdom of God. It makes you pass from death to life. It makes you a part of the church, a part of the family of God. And in verse 10 gives us some explanation here. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. It's with the heart we believe the promises of God. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's happening here? It basically means that when you proclaim the word of God, that God uses it as a vehicle through which that thing he's promised materializes. Now I will make a caveat here. This is not giving us a mandate to simply confess whatever we want. And it's not telling us to be fearful of every idle word. That's not the point of this, but it's talking about the word of God, what we're to do with the words of God. My words don't necessarily mean a whole lot, but the word of God means everything. It matters little what Dallas Carter might have to say, but it matters everything what Jesus Christ has to say. And we've been given his word. And so we can come in with his word, his authority, his majesty. And we speak what God says in the situation, confession becomes made unto salvation. That's how Satan is defeated by our testimony. Not only defeated in heaven when we pray, but on the earth as we engage on the earth. The blood of Jesus takes away Satan's standing. The blood of Jesus takes away all his accusations. The blood of Jesus takes away sinful desires. And when you're praying, just be specific to your case. Not everyone has the same set of sins. Some people are praying to be rid of pornography. Others, it might be homosexuality. There's others, it may be anger. And trending right now is videos of a certain politician in California who seems to have a very bad anger management problem. And there's talk not only with the opposition party, but even within her own party. Whether she's fit for the office she's running for. Very toxic lady. Definitely bad anger management. And if you have that and you're a Christian, that's where you can plead for the blood of Jesus to take that away. The blood of Jesus has destroyed Satan's authority. The blood of Jesus destroys Satan's power. The blood of Jesus destroys the sin nature. The blood of Jesus draws me near to God. The blood of Jesus has redeemed me from the world system. And the blood of Jesus takes away Satan's access to God. There's so many things the blood of Jesus does. And we've only begun with our testimony here. This is the bedrock of our testimony, is what the blood of Jesus does. And then our testimony goes on to the promises of God. Just like a good lawyer, when you're praying, pray the word of God. Say, Lord, you promised this in your word. When Sister Ann was sick, there were many people saying, Lord, in your word it says, by the stripes of Jesus, she's healed. So Lord, manifest your healing that you've promised in the word of God. She was spared death. The doctors weren't expecting her to live. Had things went the natural course in either December of 2021 or January of 2022, she would have been dead. But she's still alive today. God answered prayer.
Amen.
So what should we get from this? We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. If you don't know what's in the word of God, study the word of God. If you don't have a very consistent prayer life, now is the time. Ask God for help in governing your prayer life. This is how it's done, folks. And this works whether we're getting set to be elected president of the United States or whether we're rotting in prison awaiting death. This works. Proclaiming the word of God changes the nations. Proclaiming the word of God disciples people. Proclaiming the word of God moves the needle. And this is the power we have, is in our testimony. Whether I'm using that testimony in a season when the people of God are given great power, or whether I'm doing it as a prisoner. We all have a martyr's testimony. And you have that whether you are wealthy and powerful, you have that whether you are poor, you have that if you're about to be killed, and this is the last video that you'll ever get to watch. And you're watching it, not knowing if people are going to break into your house or your hut, drag you away, slit your throat, and you die for the gospel. You have power here, regardless of your social economic status, regardless if you're a male or female. While there's a robust discussion on whether women should be bishops, there's no ambiguity in the Bible that women have a powerful testimony, that a woman can operate as an evangelist, as a prophet, that a woman can lay on her hands and perform miracles. On the things that count in the Christian faith, there's no difference between male and female. Regardless of whether your church has women in leadership or whether your church believes in male headship, the spiritual gifts do not discriminate. And the martyrdom of women is powerful. Years ago, there was a woman named Joan, and her death transformed her country in largely the same way Charlie Kirk did this country. You would know her today as Joan of Arc. And then there was someone else in India named Amy Carmichael who suffered greatly for the gospel and then helped make inroads there. And I can go on and on of the testimony. Even in ancient times, I'm trying to remember, I think her name was Perpetua. I may be getting this wrong. But it was a woman who was martyred early the 3rd century. And there were miracles that attended the martyrdom, and a whole bunch of people got saved from it. The power's in the blood, folks. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask, Lord, to give us awareness that there's power in our testimony. That we overcome through the blood of Jesus, through the word of our testimony. And so, Lord, give us boldness to proclaim that testimony. And a boldness that says we're going to proclaim it. And we don't love our lives even to the death. If that means we have to lay down our lives, that's what we're willing to do. The time for willy-nilly is over with. Lord, the church has tried accommodation, has tried... like those characters in The Lion King where everyone says Hakuna Matata and we all get along. And we know that that was a lie. So Lord, give us boldness to proclaim the gospel, boldness to stand for Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.